we're getting there in Ephesians. Let me pray, and then let us come to our passage. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you just as the psalmist did. We're totally aware that too often we go astray, like lost sheep. And Lord, we need to be sought out. We need to be found. We need to be brought back. And Lord, we come and ask that you would, in fact, do that for us in the preaching of the word today. And that you would remind us of your word and revive it in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme for today is really the theme of God's power, as you probably picked up. But it's the final section of what is a prayer, and it's actually looking at a section that is Paul breaking out in praise. And he's praising God for his amazing power. And it's something that we sort of want to know about, don't we? It's something really, even this hymn writer, John Newton, he asked that he might grow. He asked that he might have God's strength in him. I put it to you, that's a bit of a scary prayer to pray. When he says, he blasted my gourds and laid me low, and he pursued this worm to death. You might not want to be sort of slightly blinded when you pray to grow. It usually is followed by some difficult times. But if you look at Paul's prayer, what does he pray? He actually prays to grow. He says he wants to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. He wants more of Jesus to dwell in his heart by faith. He wants to know more of the love of Jesus for him. And then he wants to be filled really with the Trinity. He wants to be filled with more of God. It's a searching prayer, isn't it? It sort of makes me feel sick when I compare it to my prayers, for instance. Our petty prayers tend to be praying for things. I need this, I need that, Lord, please supply. If it's not things, it's praying for circumstances. These circumstances are difficult. They're painful. Can you please make them soft and please make them safe? But Paul's prayer was really nothing like this. And he's not even praying for himself alone. Certainly he is, but his primary thought is the church. He wanted the Ephesian church to grow in godliness. Folks, can I put it to you that this is Christian prayer. This is not super Christian prayer. This is what a Christian prays for. We pray that we might grow. And then the big question is, does God answer such a prayer? Well, I'll argue this morning that God actually answered it immediately and quite surprisingly. Jesus promises, how much more will our Father, our Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And interestingly, Paul starts off this prayer praying for more of the Spirit, more for Jesus and more of God. And it barely comes to the end and he bubbles over in jubilant praise. And he says these wonderful words that we read in verses 20 to 21. Let me read them for you. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Well, what does Paul praise God for? What gets him so excited? Well, let us look at it. The first thing is we must praise God for his dynamite power. Well, some of you are reading that and saying, well, I don't think that's very good English. Well, the word dynamite was actually inserted in by me, not because I wanted to come up with good English, but more that I might help you grasp what is being said in verse 20. When he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, we read that verse and we soon think, hang on a minute, what is Paul saying? Is it even good English? It's like he's lost it. He's sort of gone out and grabbed his vocab out, a local thesaurus, and he's grabbed every possible word that means more or great, and he's just shoved it all into one phrase. And normal language convention forbids it, but he doesn't care. He's going to put all those words into the sentence and throw it out at you. It's outrageous. It's not the way we would speak, but let us try and unpack what he's saying and see what he's trying to convey. Well, the first thing he says is God is able to do. And the word able is that Greek word dunamai, which is where we get our word dynamite from. And then when we go to that word to do, it's the word, or it can be translated, to work, to construct, to build. The picture is that God starts a job and then brings it to completion. Paul is praising God for starting a work and bringing it to its end with explosive and extraordinary power. He's praising God for being totally capable to do that which he plans to do. He's saying in another way, God is not short of any resources. He has all that is needed to accomplish everything that pleases him. Now that should be enough. That should really get it for us. He should just say, God is able to do. But it's not enough. He actually adds more. It's just the fact that he's able to do and bring everything he chooses to do to completion is much greater than anything that we would say of ourselves. But Paul says he's able to do much more. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly. And instantly we're aware now that this is lots of power. It's a complex word. It's saying that you go to the most, the highest level of power, but then you go to more than the most. You go beyond measure, immeasurably more than. In other words, God's power is infinitely more than the highest form of power. It's superabundance. It's not really allowed in English. And if it was allowed in English, you'd say something like this, wouldn't you? You'd say it's a superlative of superlatives. Now, having climbed to the highest possible level, you would say, well, you've reached now past your limit. You can't go anymore. He says, no, I'd like to go one level up. I want to tell you that God is even more powerful than anything you could ask. And then he says, well, actually, I want to go one step even further. He's more powerful and he's greater in power than anything you can think of. There are things that you might think of and you're too scared to speak out loud and say those things. Well, God's power is greater. Well, having explored it this way, you can come and explore it another way. You could say that God is a worker. He's not inactive. He's not dead. And he's able to complete all his work. He doesn't start a work and then give up and slow down halfway through. He brings his work to a completion and he's even greater than that. It's greater than what you could ever imagine. You can never, ever be too ambitious with God. You see, God knows it all and he can do it all. His power is limitless. Now, last week we learned there's no limit to his love. This week we've got to get our heads around the fact that there's no limit to God's power. We think that God is a lot like us. Okay, we might concede. Maybe he's a little bigger than us. Perhaps he's a slightly more wonderful than us, but not a lot more. When Paul comes to pray, he comes to God thinking he's miles and miles and miles above anything Paul could ever be. He's infinitely better, he's infinitely greater, he's infinitely more powerful. In fact, he comes to God saying, God, you're nothing like me. You're of a different category. You're of a different type. It's like you're from a different orbit. the God that Paul comes to praise is so high. He's so great. He's just overwhelmed because he has this clear view of God. A bloke called John Stamm was born in 1906 in New Jersey. He was converted around 1922. Around that time, another girl, Betty Scott, was also already converted, and she was at a Keswick conference. And in her own words, she says, she unconditionally surrendered to God. Betty told her parents that if I was going to live a worthwhile life, I've got to start living God's way. I've got to be obedient to God. Well, with no surprises, in 1931, Betty sailed to China and decided to be a missionary. John, soon after, in his own journey, decided to also go to China as a missionary. In 1933, they got married. The year after, they had their first baby girl, Helen Priscilla Stamm. In the same year, in 1934, in January she was born, but in 1934 in December, the communist forces of China overtook and captured their city, and John and Betty were taken as prisoners. Helen was held up and ready to be slaughtered, but a farmer intervened and said, I'm happy to give up my life for the baby's life. The Chinese communists killed him and spared Helen. John and Betty were still held prisoners, and they were told that they should approach their mission society and ask for a ransom of $20,000. John has to write out the request, and he writes out the request twice very clearly. He writes that God is able. In this dark situation, he constantly writes out that God is able. Literally, God is like with dynamite power. You see, he was confident that God is able to use even the worst of circumstances for his glory. He finished his letter saying this. He says, the Lord bless you and guide you, and for us, may God be glorified whether by life or in death. By December, 8th of December 1934, John and Betty Stamm were beheaded. 24 hours later, a Chinese Christian man heard about John and Betty being killed and the possibility that Helen was a survivor, and he decided to go and make investigations, and he found her and brought her up. In essence, we really don't know what happened to Helen, other than she was brought up in a Christian home, but she kept the rest of her life really quite anonymous. What we do know, though, is John and Betty Stamm went to their death, trusting God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What we do know is they committed their daughter to God. And someone, an unknown farmer, bravely intervened and prevented the death of their daughter. And then she was carried to safety by a Christian man and reared in a Christian home. And at the same time as they were killed and Helen was secured to safety, the news of John and Betty Stamm had spread all through the evangelical circles, and you would think people would say, well, maybe we should think we won't go to the mission field. In fact, missionary service increased in numbers. And then for China, the Mao Zedong regime tried to stamp out Christianity more and more in China. But even by the time John and Betty Stamm were killed, seeds were sown. And the result was more and more that they thought Christianity was destroyed. The more and more millions of Christians were being turned to God in China. Folks, we must praise God for his infinite power. The second thing we pick up from this passage is we must praise God for working in us. Personally, the knowledge of God produces prayer to God. and then it flows into praise of God. They're all linked. They're all synced one to another. There's a symmetry in Paul's writing in Ephesians. And you should try and pick this up. First you get the theology, then you get the prayer, and then you get the praise. All three always go together. By the end of Ephesians, we'll see the symmetry flows even further. It starts with theology, it goes to prayer, it then goes to praise, and then it goes into every part of our daily lives in this world. Follow the flow, for instance, from chapter 1. Paul tells us God's plan, and then he tells us about God and his plan, and it actually blows our mind, isn't it? Right from the beginning, we're told it's an eternal plan. Eternity alone is well past our IQ. But then Paul teaches us that God controls everything for his glory and for his pleasure. And instantly we're struck. Everything that's going on is not all about me. It's all about God. All of history is about God. The only reason I enter into history is because God made it happen. The only reason you are here and you know about God and you come to worship God is because God makes it happen. And chapter 1 argues that all of this was determined before the world began. And God brought it about in time with power that was beyond measure. That's Paul's argument. In history, God sent his son to redeem a people by his blood. And quite frankly, he controlled billions of people. He controlled trillions of events from the days of the Old Testament right up until Jesus. And all these things worked together to bring about a culminating event when Jesus came in history just at the right time. It was immeasurable power. And that's not enough. In great power, God worked after Jesus' death to raise him from the dead and to seat him in the heavens. And in mighty power, he gives his son an inheritance. He gives him the church. We become Christians. Why? Because the Father chose to give the Son a people who will bring him glory. Why? Because he went to the cross to demonstrate and to placard the glory of God. And so how would Paul end chapter 1? After all this teaching about God and his plan, well, he ends it in prayer. And how does he end it in prayer? Well, he prays really that the Ephesians will know and experience this power at work in them. Look at chapter 1, for instance, and verse 19. And he says that the Ephesians will know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then you go to chapter 2, and instantly Paul acknowledges that, in a sense, all the Ephesians already know something of God's power. They already have experienced God's power working in their lives. This is why their hearts, their hateful hearts, were turned to love the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but have you ever tried to change someone's heart? Let me ask the husbands, have you tried to change your wife's heart? Don't answer out loud, please. But what I can tell you is you can't do it. And if I ask the wives, the answer is the same. It needs the abundant power of God. But for every Christian, God has come and done this miraculous 180-degree turn, and he's made you alive, even though you were once dead in trespasses and sins. You were going the wrong way, and he turned you radically into his way. With resurrection power, he turned us and then raised us up to be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now what are we? Well, we are God's work in progress. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Folks, if you are born again, you are a work of God. He's exerting his power in you as you are continuing on as a Christian. And he's going to bring this work to a completion. This is the sum of the first part of chapter 2. And then if you go to the rest of chapter 2, he's saying, well, it's true not just of you, it's true for many Christians all around the world. God is taking people from all nations and bringing them under the rule of Jesus. And he's bringing them into the church. They were once far off, but now they are brought near, he says, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christians were without Christ as they started off their life. They were aliens to Israel. They were without hope. They were without God. But God reconciled them not only to himself, but also to one another. Left to ourselves, we would keep fighting with one another. But now with immense power, not only has he turned us from our sin, but he's turned us into these small communities that love one another and are welded together like family, in fact like a living temple, brought together to worship God. Stott puts it this way. He says, only divine power can generate divine love in the divine society. Well, having finished chapter 2, what does Paul do? What does theology for Paul do? Well, it drives him to prayer. And this is what we've studied in the last few weeks. He prays for more of the Spirit's strength. He prays for more of Jesus' love. He prays for God to be working in his life. And by deduction, he's praying that also. Well, not even by deduction, he's actually praying that for the Ephesians. And by deduction, he prays that for us as well. Bible teaching of God's powerful work should lead to Bible prayer for more of God's power in our life. And when we pray for more power of God to work in our lives, well, it usually starts off by praise, as we find in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church. Can I ask you, have you ever been compelled to praise God? You see, this is how God works in us personally. When we learn about God, it drives us to pray to God. When we pray to God for more of God, the first response is that it leads to praise for God. Our life then soon starts to conform to be more godly. And so the obvious question is, when you read your Bible, do you feel compelled to pray? Do you experience some sort of inner drive to praise God? Perhaps after the preaching, do you find yourself often in this place where you want to join with Paul in this climax of praise? Perhaps you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, well, I do read the Bible and I do understand the words and I'm sort of getting it, but it doesn't seem to really do much for me. It's a mental thought process that's going on and a bit of interaction of facts, and I'm checking up on whether you're saying the right thing or not. But I tend not to get excited. I tend not to even want to pray. I got excited about religion years ago, but now it's a little bit ho-hum. I sort of like the idea of escaping hell. But this idea of having a deep longing for Jesus himself is really quite foreign to me. I'm happy to think about him and read his name and listen to people talk about him. But when I go home, I don't have this desire that just wants to know more and more about Jesus. It's really something that's a bit weird. And you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I have never really known this inner force propelling me to joyful praise of God. Well, can I put it to you that it might be worth your while to stop and think? it might be worth your while to ask yourself, are you really a Christian? Maybe it's because God has not started a work in you at all. Perhaps he's never really done a work in you. And perhaps what you need to do right now is cry out for grace and cry out that God will actually start a work in you. And I ask you this morning, will you do that today? Will you consider calling on God to actually turn your own heart this morning? Well, in the second point we pick up that we must praise God for his power that works in us. The third thing we pick up is we must bring glory to God in our church. Have you ever wondered, is God really working in me? I wonder if you're sitting there this morning and saying, well, I've looked back at my life and I really don't see a lot. I wish I was a bit like John and Betty Stamm. I wish I could just wake up one morning and just say, I'm going to unconditionally surrender myself to Jesus. And I want to go into some foreign country and do lots of work for Jesus as a missionary. Perhaps even in your dream. You're praying that one day you might be a hero that dies for your faith. But then Monday comes along and the routine of life gives you a loud call and says, get back to the office. Come back to the factory. Go to the place where you work. Get the kids dressed up and take them to school. Get on with the washing and the cleaning and do the normal work that you would do on Monday. In a sense, life is a bit routine, isn't it? It's so mundane. It just seems to roll in and roll out, and the years pass on and pass on. And you're wondering, is God really working in us? Well, verse 20 tells us that God works in us sovereignly. In other words, according to his own power. And then he works personally. He works in us. So it might be that you don't notice a lot of results and you're sitting there wondering, what have I actually done for Jesus Christ? But put that to the side for a little while and we'll get to that towards the end. For a little while, I would like you to imagine yourself in Nazi Germany and pretend you're there and imagine you're seeing your fellow Germans who are Jews being picked up and put into trains and taken away for execution. Imagine you're just the average German watching thousands get picked up off the street, put into trains, and then taken away to their death. And you're standing there looking around and saying, I'm only one person. What can I do? What could I ever do that would stop thousands being executed? I don't think I can make a difference. And then imagine you're in a German church. And you're with the church and the church say, well, let's sing louder this morning because the trains run past during church time and we're going to hear all these screams from people who are going to their execution. And if we sing louder, we won't hear it because we're such a small group anyway and I don't think we can make a difference. So because we can't make a difference, it's probably better that we just sing louder and hope it just goes away quickly and the world gets back to normal. And you're thinking I'm making this up, but this is exactly what happened in Germany. Brian Chappell, a commentator, he's alive, so he wasn't in World War II, but he goes to a Nazi museum. And in a Nazi museum, he sees a picture of a guy, a soldier standing with a gun pointed to the head of a young child. And at the bottom of it, he says something like this. It says, he who saves one soul saves the world. You see, maybe that farmer in China who decided to save baby Helen or give his life for baby Helen, maybe he picked up on that principle that if you save just one soul, you save the world. You see, the point of the picture is that God is working out his plan in small things. No, not in the big things. You don't have to stop trains or save 1,000 people every day from their death. What you've got to do is respond faithfully to the little things that are on your plate today. This is how God works in us, and this is how God works through us. In Nazi Germany, it's true, God raised up Bonhoeffer, and Bonhoeffer stood up to Hitler in radio stations and in a whole range of ways, including planning a hit on Hitler. That's the pun, sorry, I didn't mean that. In another corner, there was a lady called Corrie ten Boom who was hiding Jews in her basement. And then I think there were countless others who we'll never hear about, who in small ways did that which was on their plate, sitting right in front of them, and faithfully obeyed God. And through that, God accomplished so much more than we can ask or think. I know Corunia had to do Second World War in school, and one of the things I challenged her and brought up is how many Christians through Second World War actually acted and changed the course of history. It's an interesting thing to think through. You see, it's not the big and the heroic things all the time that God works through. Yes, he does at certain times. It's the little things. It's the faithful things. In these things, God is working to strengthen the inner man to say no to sin. It's in the little things that you're faithful in that you will see a love of Jesus growing in you and even coming to understand something more of the love of Jesus for you. You will know this love experientially as the fruit of the Spirit are actually growing slowly and steadily in your life. You see, God is bringing himself glory through the church and in the church when the church is actually being the church. In the little things, God is accomplishing much more than we can ask or think. You might be someone who just goes to work every day. You just have a simple job and you go every day to work and you're known as a Christian. You're known as someone who's honest and joyfully loving the Lord Jesus. You might be a mum who wakes up on Monday morning and cleans and then organises the house and then trains up your kids to be obedient in the Lord. No one sees it. You might be just someone who's retired and your neighbour comes across the fence and says, I've got cancer. And you say, I'm going to pray for you. And you actually do pray for them. Perhaps you're just reading your Bible and you're finding now that in the reading of your Bible, you're finding the Lord Jesus speaking to you more clearly every time you read the Bible. And you're finding that before, stressful situations were so difficult, but now you find you're relying on Jesus and going through the stressful situations. You might be single and you're saying, what should I do with my extra time if I don't have to look after a family? And you decide to go down to Hope House perhaps and help, or garden at the church maybe. Maybe you just extend hospitality. I don't know. But folks, the world is watching this community in the little things. And as they're looking at even a local church in small and little things, they see a bunch of nobodies actually help one another to battle sin. They see a bunch of totally disparate people treating each other like family and growing in their love for one another. They observe people that come from different nations, from different jobs, different education levels. Their financial means is different. Their political views are different. Their sporting teams are different. And people look at this church and say, this is a miracle. I don't get it. This is so unique. There's nothing like it. It must have taken mighty power to bring this motley crew together. It must have taken exceeding abundant great power to work in a group of people that would somehow put themselves second and put the Lord Jesus Christ first. You see what Paul's saying here, don't you? He's saying it's the wisdom of God to display his mighty power in the church. And not in the flood. Not in these 9 plagues or 10 plagues. Not in even creation. Now it is his plan to display his mighty power through us. And then, if you accept that, and if you're not like Israel who says, well, I'm not going to listen to that, I don't believe that, I can't see how that works, I'd rather God, you know, displayed his power on fireworks on New Year's Eve or something like that, well, you're different. But if you're someone who actually knows that what God is saying is true, and you can see the work of God even in this community, well, then you must be pretty excited that he's included you in his plan to reconcile all things to his Son. That you are one of the instruments that he is going to use to bring about the work that he started to a complete work by his great power. And you're sitting there saying, well, this is a privilege. I can't believe how exciting this is. And so when you go and visit someone who's shut in, it's quite exciting. If you're giving someone a lift to go to the doctors, there's nothing menial about it. If you're even killing off a habit of lying and repetitively telling lies, it's just pure joy to see God working in power and reconciling all things to Christ. And it should motivate you to praise him. You should get excited. And you should want to praise him with his people every week. And as a bonus, you know that even your neighbours are watching you. And every week they're watching you get up and join this army of enthusiastic fans of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come into this simple building, they don't wear the same uniform, they don't sing the same song. They all turn up together in the simple building to bring attention to their Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to their God. Folks, God is glorified in the church. And can I put it to you, why would you want to miss out on that? Let me read our verses to us again. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We grew up thinking that the church's primary duty was evangelism. Or perhaps you wish that primary duty is fellowship. Or even you might be thinking, if we could only raise more money to complete our building. That's what the church's mission is. That is not our mission, folks. The primary purpose is to gather to give worship to our God. This will always be our task in this generation and for all generations to come, is what Paul says. He says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. There will never be a time where there is no church. There will always be a church. The church will always bring God worship and give him praise forever and ever. Nothing on earth brings so much glory to God as a faithful little local church. We must bring glory to God in our church. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your great power that works in us. We thank you that you have raised up a people to bring glory to yourself, and we ask that you would do that through us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us finish by singing All Glory and Praise. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.